As you will remember, last week, Matthew began by discussing the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that would have been very, very important to any ancient Jew. He would want to know, if you are claiming that this man is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, if you are claiming that Jesus is really a descendant of not just Abraham, but David, show me. And so Matthew starts out by doing that, tracing the lineage, tracing the descent of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the miraculous nature of his birth. Because while the lineage, while the genealogy establishes that Jesus was the son of David and truly the son of David on both sides, that of his adopted father Joseph and of Mary, while he was truly the son of David, he was also the son of God. And that's going to be the second thing that Matthew deals with and we're going to be talking about today. The miraculous circumstances of Jesus' birth that made it possible for him to be both son of God and son of man. But before we turn our attention to what Matthew wrote for us, let us turn our attention to the God who gave Matthew these words. And let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, we pray now, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would help us to understand these words. Lord, these are glad tidings. Great good news that a little child was born in Bethlehem, but no ordinary child. The long-awaited Redeemer of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see these things with new eyes, not merely to look upon them as pleasing traditions with no substance and no importance to us really other than to give us an excuse to hand out presents. I pray, O Lord, that you would make it the desire of our hearts to know the one about whom these words were written, to know Jesus Christ, to have a relationship with him that goes on forever. We know that can only happen by faith. So we ask that you would give us the eyes of faith. Help us now, Lord, to appreciate these things. We do also pray, O Lord, for our brother and sister in Christ, Eric and Cynthia Roman. We pray that you would be with Cynthia and that you would help her as she is laboring. O Lord, may her labor be short. May their joy be full. And may this little child be blessed. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, we've come to the end of another year. And even in this rapidly secularizing world that's trying desperately to push Christianity out of the public square, even here, you can still tell, even without reference to a calendar, that Christmas is coming. And not just because it's getting colder, you can see the signs of it all around you. You can see it in the twinkle light displays that suddenly appear on your neighbor's houses. Sometimes, obviously, you've got the understated ones, the ones around just the rim of the roof, and then you have ones that look like the Vegas Strip or an airport landing area, something like that. Fayetteville, I notice at this time of year, always goes from being a red, white, and blue city to a red, white, and green city for just a little while. And the stores begin stocking things that you would never otherwise see, gingerbread and eggnog and candy canes, for instance. And, of course, if you spend any time, and I'm sure you all do, in retail establishments, you cannot escape from Bing Crosby and Christmas carols and all of these things. These days they start immediately after Labor Day, just to give you enough warning that the buying season is coming up. So you are constantly reminded, no matter where you are, that Christmas is coming. And of course, families have different traditions about this time of year. And one of the traditions that many families come from a Christian background, even a few that don't have, is that on or about Christmas, suddenly, for the first time in the year, they go to church. They show up at church and they expect to hear a sermon on verses like the ones we read. Usually the sermons are taken this time of the year out of Matthew and Luke, and not intentionally, as opposed to, and I apologize, me unintentionally doing it. And they'll hear the gospel message. Hopefully they'll hear the gospel message. If the pastor reads the sections of scripture from Matthew and Luke, they're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear about how Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, how he took upon himself our nature, and why he did so, in order that he might save us from our sins. So they'll hear once again how Jesus, the Son of God, became man, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. They'll read how he was born in Bethlehem, just as Malachi had promised he would be. Great stuff. And they'll hear that. And they expect to hear it. They'll be disappointed if they don't hear it. They'll hear it. But thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions, won't believe a word of it. They will say, oh sure, yeah, I believe there was probably a man named Jesus. I believe he probably lived. I think he probably said some good things, but, you know, come on. I don't believe he was the Son of God. That's just silly. We're modern people. And I don't believe that he was the product of the only virgin birth in history. That too is just silly. But it's not necessary for me to believe those things. I mean, if that's your gig, okay. You go ahead and believe. I'm glad you've got your faith. But, you know, grown-ups like me, we don't believe that kind of stuff, and we don't need to. We don't even need to believe that in order to say that we're Christians. We're just not the kind of Christians who really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or that he was born of a virgin, or that he rose from the dead. You know, we're that kind of Christian. A reasonable, modern, moderate kind of Christian. Not the weird kind like you. Well, they say that, but friends, I'm here to tell you this today. The virgin birth is of critical importance. It is absolutely crucial. Not only to the Christian faith, but to our salvation. Without the virgin birth, you and I are not saved. No man is. Without the virgin birth, Jesus was not God. He could not atone for our sins. He did not rise from the dead. And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, you are all still in your sins. So I want you to understand, this is not merely a tradition. This is not merely a story designed to make us feel good. It is something of incredible importance. Matthew knew that. The same Matthew who walked around after he had walked away from his tax collecting table, who walked around with Jesus Christ, gave us these words to let us know who Jesus was and how it was that he had been born. Matthew, for instance, had been there when Jesus asked a critical question, and Matthew records it, of his disciples during his earthly ministry, obviously many years from the time that we're reading about here. As Jesus was walking around, people began to speculate about who he was. And he asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they, that is his disciples, answered, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, that's who people said he was. That doesn't require a virgin birth. Jeremiah was not born of a virgin. Isaiah was not born of a virgin. John the Baptist was not born of a virgin. But then he turns and he asks them. All right, that's who they say I am. But who do you, my disciples, my followers, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, as the representative, as the first of the apostles, steps up and answers unequivocally. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They may believe you're just a prophet, Messiah, but we know who you are. We've been with you, and we know that no man could do the things you do. No man could raise the dead, heal the sick, give eyesight to the blind, and speak and see wind and waves stop. No man has ever spoken as you speak, Master. We know who you are. You are the Son of God. And so it was to explain how that could be the case that Matthew takes all of these pains to record the particulars of Christ's birth. It was not so that you and I could create a tradition of celebrating Jesus' birth once a year on a day. I've got to tell you, if you were to pick a day on the calendar when it was likely he wasn't born, December 25th would be a good candidate. Why did he record these details? He recorded them so that we would know how the Son of God became man in order to save us from our sins. Okay, so now we know why he wrote down these wonderful things. Let's talk about what he wrote down. Let's talk about the substance of it. Let's see if we can draw some applications from it. I'm going to draw some minor applications about the Christian life. Minor, but they have major implications for the way that we live. But then I want to talk about the greater subject. I want to end on why is this all so important to us, and not just to us, but to you in particular. Why is the incarnation of singular importance? Now, let's start, in order to understand the verses we just read, about talking about weddings, and in particular Jewish weddings at the time of Jesus Christ, because they are not at all like weddings today. Not at all. Today, I'm just doing this by review. If you're very small, perhaps you don't understand how this works. But this is how a wedding works today, generally speaking. A boy meets a girl. He decides he wants to marry her. He asks her to marry him. If God is with him, she says yes. Then he gives her a pretty shiny ring. She puts it on her finger, shows it to all of her friends. They all say ooh and ah. And then they go through the monumental process of trying to find some place to get married. Then they spend the gross national product of Guatemala in order to book this wedding and set it all up. And this process, which seems to go on forever, can take weeks or months. If you're in Las Vegas, hours. But it doesn't take that long to go from engaged to marriage, generally speaking. I know sometimes the U.S. Army has other plans, but generally speaking, engagements are not that long. But in ancient Israel, it usually took years. You see, first, there was an engagement, and that was usually arranged by the parents of the couple. And kids, this usually happened when that boy and that girl were your age. When you were very young, the parents got together and they said, yeah, I think that would make a good household, a good match, your house and our house. And then they would work out the details, the dowry, very important. They would agree to it. And once they'd entered into that binding agreement, then everything was on autopilot. Much later on came the betrothal, and the betrothal was much more serious and much more binding also than what we call an engagement. The bridegroom and the bride pledged their troth to each other in the presence of witnesses. Now, troth is a wonderful word, and it's funny, we all say betrothed. Well, no, we don't all say betrothed. Some people say betrothed still without really knowing what troth is. What is it that we be entered into? Well, troth is an old English word. It means faithfulness or fidelity, hence betrothed, that is pledged or promised. When they were betrothed, from that point onwards, after they'd gone through that ceremony in the presence of witnesses, they were legally man and wife. That's why, for instance, in these verses, Mary and Joseph are already discussed as husband and wife. But here's the great difference. During that period of betrothal, which was usually a year, they did not live together, and they certainly did not sleep together.
They would remain in that relationship of betrothed for about a year, and then they would have the wedding feast, and they would move in together. And then the marriage would begin. Now, if during the year of betrothal, something serious happened, they decided that the marriage could not go forward, they would actually have to get a divorce. They had entered into a legally binding agreement, and now that agreement had to be broken. It would require the scribes to come in and write out a writ of divorce to show that it had been severed. The actual act of divorce, well, man could do that in the presence of two witnesses, but he would still need to make sure that everybody knew that everything had been settled legally. Now, it was during that year of betrothal, before they were living together, but after they had entered into that binding relationship, that the angel Gabriel had visited Mary and he had given her good news. He had told her, Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are going to conceive. You are going to have a son. And please understand, it could only happen this way. We sometimes look at this with wonder and say, why did God do it this way? But if we think about it, we'll see this was the only way that God could do it. It had to be in that year of betrothal. Jesus needed a human father. And not just any human father. Jesus needed a human father who was a descendant of King David. He needed a human father who would adopt him and raise him as his own. But at this time and in this place, no one would have agreed to marry a girl who had already become pregnant without being married. And in order for it to have been clearly a miraculous virgin birth, and not just a regular birth like anybody else's, it couldn't have occurred after the wedding feast and the consummation of marriage. It had to occur within that year of betrothal for everything to come in line. But having said that, of course, there was great danger in this method. Because to sleep with somebody else's betrothed, that was considered to be adultery. And the penalty for adultery was stoning. Now, I know that, and it's bizarre when I encounter this, people usually think of ancient people as simpletons. They think that because they didn't have an iPad, they couldn't find their elbow. But that was not the case. They were actually pretty sharp. They were certainly sharp enough to know where babies came from. And so when Joseph learned that Mary had become pregnant, and we don't know how Joseph became aware of Mary's pregnancy. Keep in mind, they weren't living together. So somebody must have told him. Might have been Mary herself who told Joseph that she was pregnant. Or somebody else in Mary's household who became aware of it. But regardless, he became aware, and his assumption, as any man's assumption would be, was that she had been unfaithful. But Joseph was a kind man. He didn't wish to make what he assumed was her sin, her terrible sin, known, and thus ruin her, and not just ruin her, but her child forever. So his plan was to divorce her secretly. And then she would be sent away, presumably, somewhere where she was not known. Perhaps she could claim to be a widow or something else like that. But he was troubled. This was a good man, a righteous man. Am I doing the right thing? What should I do? He didn't know. So he hesitated. And it was at this time that he was visited by an angel in a dream, and probably the same angel that had visited Mary, Gabriel. And Gabriel told Joseph exactly what was going on. He said to him, in essence, Joseph, the child that is developing in Mary's womb is not the child of a man. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is going to be a son, and not just any son. Joseph, you are to call this boy Jesus. That is, in the Hebrew, Yeshua or Joshua. And that is a name that literally means, Yeshua means Yah saves. Yah is short for Yahweh or Jehovah. He should call him that. Joseph should name his son this thing because this man would be the long-awaited Redeemer. Now, lest Joseph think that this is something really weird, that this is not really the work of God, that this is not the way it should be. He is reminded that 700 years before this, the prophet Isaiah had recorded that that would be the manner of the Messiah's birth. As amazing as it seems, 700 years before Isaiah had said, this is how it will come about. This is the sign the Lord will give you that this man, and only this man, is the Messiah, the Redeemer, the long-awaited King of Israel, great David's greater son. Isaiah 7:14 records this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now that's an interesting name as well. It's as full of meaning as the name that Jesus was given by Joseph. Jesus. Matthew knew, though, that many of his readers didn't speak Hebrew, so he translates the name for them, Emmanuel. Literally in Hebrew, it's with us God. Or as Matthew cleans it up for us, God with us. A name that said, God is now dwelling with his people. And it's wonderful that not only does the gospel begin with an Emmanuel promise, it ends with one as well. It's bookended by these Emmanuel promises because Matthew ends with these words of Christ. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Those were Christ's words to the disciples before he ascended. I have been with you, dwelling amongst you, but I will not leave you. Never. God will always be with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Joseph goes ahead with the marriage, and in the fullness of time, he named this baby Jesus. And it was important that he do that, because in so doing, he legally adopted Jesus as his son. Now, the willingness of Mary to take the risk of exposure was obvious, but the difficulties that faced Joseph were great as well. Now, he knew that these people are not simpletons. They can count. And when my first child is born early, there is going to be talk. People might assume that Mary and I came together earlier than was permitted. And there may have been talk. The secret may have gotten out. In John 8:41, for instance, the Jews throw back what was probably a barb at Jesus. We don't know what the intonation of their voices was. But they said, we were not born of fornication. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. And it may have been that they were saying, oh yeah, we heard. Joseph knew, and Mary knew. And by God's grace, we know, because we're able to read the birth narrative. Now, it also necessarily meant, it was hard on Joseph in many different ways, it also necessarily meant, as Matthew records, that Joseph did not sleep with his wife for several months after their marriage. As verse 25 records, it says, he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph had a normal marriage. And one of the foundational parts of marriage, not something that God just threw in, is physical intimacy. It is, after all, a one-flesh relationship. That's how God describes it. It is absolutely critical, therefore, that they be intimate. It would not have been a real marriage if it was never consummated. And Mary would not have been a good wife if she had refused to sleep with Joseph, her husband. As Hebrews 13:4a puts it, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Now, Joseph and Mary did have other children. They had other boys and girls, and these were the half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus. All four Gospels speak about them, and the epistles record this as well, often referring to, for instance, James, the brother of Jesus. And after Jesus had begun his ministry, he goes back, of course, to preach at his hometown in Nazareth. And Matthew records the reaction of the locals to his preaching. When the local boy comes home and he begins preaching the gospel and the people are amazed. And so Matthew records in Matthew 13, 55 and 56, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? And we'll talk more about that verse there. But the critical thing to see is that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So, I point that out to show that the tradition that Mary never had sexual relations with her husband, Joseph, grew up later in history. It is unbiblical, it is unnecessary, and it has fed unhealthy views of sex and marriage, and it's helped to build a case for an unbiblical veneration of Mary and an unhealthy cult of celibacy. In order to explain away also the biblical data about his brothers and sisters, we have to make Joseph old. We have to make the brothers and sisters cousins who, for some reason, follow Mary around the country like she's their mother. And we have to pretend that the Greek word for brothers and sisters means cousins or relatives. It requires us to jump through a bunch of hoops that are simply not necessary. Now, I want to begin making applications on what Matthew has given us at this point. And I want to start with this. I want to start with the issue of marital intimacy. And here I admit I'm moving from the less important to the more important. First, although they were not yet married, note this, made this point now. Joseph and Mary knew where babies came from. Matthew tells us clearly that Joseph heard she was pregnant, and he immediately assumes that adultery had taken place. And Luke tells us that when Mary, this young girl, was told that she would be with child, her response was this: how can this be since I do not know a man? How's that going to work? I mention this not merely to point out the obvious, but because there is a movement within modern evangelicalism that believes that children should not be told by their parents how babies are made. There is even a movement that says that you should not tell a girl about sex until her wedding night. And I have to tell you, that idea is not biblical, nor is it the historic reform practice. The historic and the biblical practice was for parents to teach their children about these things. That's how Joseph and Mary knew, so that they might understand them and understand them from a biblical perspective. And unless you are going to try to raise your children on a mountaintop somewhere, utterly cut off from society, with neither internet, nor radio, nor TV, and so on, they are going to learn about these things. And if you do not teach them about the great gift of human sexuality, the world will feed them lies, and it will feed them counterfeits, and that is going to serve them very, very badly. And it will serve them particularly badly about the time that they are in college and filled with raging hormones, which you also cannot stop. Rosaria Butterfield, who is a convert to Christianity and the wife of an RPCNA pastor, and incidentally, if you read a biography anytime soon, read this book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's a wonderful book. But she records in her biography about the college students from a small Christian college who were attending the particular church plant that they had started. She writes this: these students were smart and devout in their faith. They also were sheltered. They imparted to me in a firsthand way the serious dangers of isolating our children from real life. Adult children can appear obedient when they are turning out instead of acting out. College life tends to bring out all the fears and doubts and perceptions of contradictions and hypocrisies. Between this hypersensitivity to authority and rules and a growing sexual awareness, we met students who were struggling with real moral issues. Their unsuspecting parents had no idea how their overprotection had dangerously ill-prepared their beloved, overly protected children from all of this. Sin, especially sexual sin, has a sneaky way of triumphing in an environment of secrecy and shame. Now, I point this out because in the 11 years now of ministry that I have spent in Fayetteville, I have seen what Rosaria Butterfield is talking about happening again and again.
when children who have not been taught about these things by their parents from a biblical perspective are caught up in them and end up going in all sorts of different directions that we would never want them to be. Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be the case. Teach your children. What should you use when you're teaching the children about this subject? I would suggest that you use this book. In fact, you better use this book. And let me warn you, this is not a G-rated book. It was not designed by Disney. There are no giant elephants with giant ears. Brothers and sisters, this is a book about real life in the fallen world. Use it to train your children so they will understand what it is to live as a Christian and to have a healthy view of these things. Now, second application. Please notice this. Mary was with child. Mary was not with fetus. There was never a point in all of this miraculous conception when he was not the God-man. And there is never a point in which the child of two human beings is not a person. Now, the funny thing is, we instinctively know that truth. We know that when somebody is pregnant, they have a baby in their womb. They do not have a fetus. But why do we create all of these new weird categories? Why do we do it? So we can make room for abortion. Because society is appalled by the idea that we would put to get, even to this day, that we would put a baby to death. But that's what abortion is. And so the media, sometimes they lose the narrative. Usually they stick to the, it's just a fetus, it's not a baby thing. But then once in a while, they slip into the natural thing. For instance, we're reading all of these stories about the royal baby, Kate and William. Oh, they're going to have a baby! Kate's with child! I have yet to hear anybody on the BBC announce Kate is with fetus. Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful thing that has happened to them, but the media does it because they want that baby. But there have been 53 million other babies in this country alone, 110 million in China, that were not wanted. And so their personhood was erased. But it's a lie. Just as Jesus was a child in Mary's womb, so too all babies are children in the womb. Never forget that. As Jesus' great ancestor David recorded in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 17, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. God, our Creator, knows us from the moment of conception. He is the one who has planned out all of our days, and we are precious in His sight." Third application. Please, I said you have to understand the importance of the virgin birth when I started out. It is vital. It is vital. Why was it so vital? Well, first, Mary's son had to be truly human. He had to be the son of a woman. He had to be the product of a normal human girl. Because we read in Genesis 3:15 that as God is cursing the serpent, as he is cursing Satan, he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman. Jesus is the seed of the woman who would come as the Redeemer to crush the head of Satan. But it is vital also that he not merely be a man, that he not merely be the biological offspring of Joseph. First, because original sin would have crippled him. He would not have been able to do that great work of crushing the serpent, of doing the work of redemption, if he carried with him the stain of original sin. And original sin, that is our sin nature, what Elder Ivory was talking about, that was bequeathed to us, unfortunately, from our first father Adam.
That stain goes from father to son, father to son, father to son. But Jesus, being conceived by the Holy Spirit and not the natural son of Joseph or any mere man, did not have that sin nature. He therefore was able to do what no other man could do. Suffer and die in our place. Make a perfect atonement. Why did he die? Because he was the sin bearer. The wages of sin is death. Either you or I were going to die. And God had determined that it would be the sin bearer, Jesus, who would die in our place. The Westminster Larger Catechism has these two wonderful statements about our mediator, Jesus. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, and purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. It was necessary that Jesus be God, but it was also necessary that Jesus be man. It was requisite that the mediator should be man. That is necessary that he should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness to the throne of grace. Jesus had to be the God-man, not merely a man and not merely God. He had to be both. He had to take upon himself truly our nature to suffer in our stead and make atonement for our sins, but he had to be God in order that his suffering would have infinite worth, that it would be able to pay for our sins. And so if we lose the doctrine of the virgin birth, we lose Christianity. Let me finish with this. My fourth and final application. Now, it may be the case that every single person, young and old, believes absolutely with a heartfelt conviction in the virgin birth. When you read this birth narrative, you say yea and amen to everything in it, and your heart is filled with joy as a result. But it might also be the case that this may just be a nice story. It may be that you read over these words and you absorb them at kind of a tradition level, and you say, yeah, yeah, but it's not something that gives you any great joy. It's not something you really own. It's not a truth that you believe. And that happens often with young people. They assent to these things. And then they go off to college. And they deal with very, very smart atheists who hammer their faith and who dislodge gradually that assent and bring them around to the position, no, actually, I don't really believe these things. Well, if that was the case, I implore you to know that that's not sufficient to save. That kind of faith doesn't save. We need a faith that knows that Jesus is the Son of God and knows that because we know him ourselves, because we have been related to him, that we have a relationship through faith, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not merely a good teacher who lived, who said some nice things, and then who went on to an unfortunate death, and that is all. If that is what you believe, then I have to tell you, you are still in your sins, and of all men, most miserable. Those are not my words. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. He pointed out how necessary it was to believe that Jesus, the Son of God, rose from the dead on the third day. That, too, is not just a nice tradition. He recorded this. Turn in your Bibles, would you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read from verse 12 through 19. Paul, in dealing with the Corinthian church, was dealing with some who were saying either the resurrection had already happened, or that there was no resurrection from the dead at all, and that it wasn't important. That they had been corrupted by Gnostic teaching, saying that the dead do not rise from the grave, and that's a good thing, because we don't want our bodies back. But Paul writes this, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life, and note this phrase, because it speaks of every liberal Christian who does not really believe in the resurrection and the incarnation. What does Paul say of them? He says this, and I know this is brutally honest, but these are the words of the apostle. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. And there he's speaking of all of these people who say, yes, yes, I believe Christ is risen in my heart, but not in reality. And yes, I follow Jesus in this life, but I don't really think that he rose from the dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. That is what he says. I hope you would recognize that. There is no hope whatsoever in a Jesus Christ who has not risen from the dead. But this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus has risen from the dead. He who was born of a virgin, born in such a miraculous and wonderful manner. He who walked around with these men for 3 years doing these things that no other man could do, whom they willingly acknowledged to be the Son of the living God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless and perfect life. And he died for our sins on the cross and rose again. The question is, not did these things happen? They did. The question is, do you believe that? Is that what you are trusting in? Is that where your hope and your confidence is placed? If the answer is yes, no matter how weak your faith is, I can give you this assurance. Your sins are paid for. Heaven is a certainty because of what Christ has done for you. But if you do not have that confidence, then you are of all men most pitiable. I hope that's not the case, young and old. I hope you do place your hope and your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the God-man, the Son of Mary, the Son of God. Let's go before him now in our prayer. God, our gracious Father, I do pray now, Lord, for those who may be wondering about these things today. Are they true? Was Jesus really born of a virgin? I hope that you will convince them that the answer to that question is yes. Yes, he was. And I pray, O Lord, that they would put their hope and their faith and their trust in him, absolutely. For those of us who have believed for many years now, I pray that you would once again warm our hearts with this news, that you loved us so much you were willing to send your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be born in a humble estate, not born in the palace of a king, but born as we just sang, in a cattle shed, to enjoy less than any of the children in this room have enjoyed all of their lives. And then to die a terrible, painful, humiliating death as our sin bearer. You loved us so much that you were willing to do that. Our hearts should marvel at it. Because you did that for us, not because we were friends, not because we were good, but only because you loved us. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your great good work amongst us. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.